Short passage this morning, right? Ephesians chapter 1, just the first verse. We've been sort of what I'd call rustling the bushes in Ephesians the last 4 weeks. We have been looking at different places in Ephesians, but I want to go through the book of Ephesians. And so it's been nice that even as we've got into it, we've got to look at the end of it last week in the armor of God. The week before that, we got to look at the beginning of Ephesians and Paul's teaching on election and predestination in those first couple of verses. And then a few weeks back, we were looking at the middle of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, and the kindness of God and some of God, Paul's great theological themes in the book. I wanted to start with just the first line and consider where it's coming from. I want to consider its significance. I think by doing so, we're going to see why Paul writes what he does in the book of Ephesians and many of his other letters. I read a book recently by Se-Yoon Kim, and one of the things that he mentioned in his book was how much of Paul's theology came straight out of his conversion experience. And he does a great job. In fact, he was doing something very different than what I'm going to do with it. But he was just illustrating how some of Paul's deepest theological understandings of things actually came from the first few minutes with Jesus. And how much Paul drew from that experience as he develops his theology. And I want us to look at that a little bit. But let's read this first line. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, part of seeing its significance is to see what it doesn't say. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of Paul. It wasn't Paul's will to become an apostle of Christ Jesus. It wasn't Paul's will to become a follower of Christ Jesus, a believer in Christ Jesus. It wasn't Paul's will to become any part of the people of Christ Jesus. And this is crucial to understand how Paul thinks about things. It was by the will of God that he became an apostle, not by his own will. In fact, unlike myself, although I think it's also true that I became a pastor by the will of God, sometimes it doesn't seem that way to me. And let me give you some reasons why none of these would be true of Paul. I became a pastor because my father was a pastor. He certainly played a role in me becoming a pastor. Guess what? Paul's father was not a Christian, nor were his family members. Paul did not become a Christian because of the will of his family, because he had some praying family behind him, praying for him every day in hopes that God would somehow bring him to Christ. That is not Paul's experience. So he doesn't have the same kind of experience that I had. Neither does Paul have this experience. When I was 16, 17 years old and not even considering going into ministry, people in our church would often come up to me and say, I think you should go into ministry. Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? So in some ways, my decisions were helped made by the church itself encouraging me in a particular direction. And that took place from the age of 16 all the way till I was probably 21 or 22 when I made that decision. That was a constant encouragement to me. Guess what Paul did not have? He did not have one single person in the Church of Jesus Christ encouraging him to become an apostle of Jesus. In fact, I think we can safely say, if we know Paul's story, that they were adamantly against it. Because even when the will of God appointed him to be an apostle, and Barnabas was persuaded, and he had to be persuaded, Barnabas had a heck of a time convincing the rest of the church to even let him come and visit, let him come and worship with them, let alone become a leader of them. And in fact, even as you look throughout his life, guys, there is resistance in the church, the early church, from the get-go to almost the end of his life, of Paul's apostleship, which is why in so many of his letters he has to emphatically underscore the fact that he is an apostle, and he is an apostle by the will of God. In fact, I suspect it's one of the reasons why he has to say it here, because there are people in Ephesus that question whether or not Paul is an apostle. And he's letting them know, it's not by my will. It's not by my family's will. It's not by the church's will. It's by God's will. And what I want us to see this morning is just how far God's will has to go. How far does God's will have to go to trump our will, to get us to do what he wills us to do? And Paul is an amazing example of that. And when you see how far God's will had to go to trump Paul's will, and just to see what God's will was up against, I think you'll come to an understanding why Paul has a perspective of salvation in relationship to predestination and the choosing of God of us before we're even born. This is coming right out of Paul's own personal experience. Now, we may not have had that experience. We may have gone forward at a Billy Graham crusade where there was an invitation. And I'm not poo-pooing that at all. I went forward at an evangelistic crusade because there was an invitation. But you will notice that when we read Paul's conversion, there is no invitation. There is a command. There are several commands, there are no invitations. There is nothing being offered to Paul. Paul, I'd like to offer you an opportunity. You show me that in his conversion. It's not there. And Paul's theology comes out of his conversion. Sometimes our theology comes out of our own conversion or our own experience with Christ. And that is not necessarily bad, because even as I think we look at Paul's theology, I think we need to understand why he comes across so strong in some ways, and yet recognize that maybe there's a little more to it than what we're seeing on the surface that Paul is presenting. I think Paul presents his own experience, and his experience is true and teaches us great theological truths. But it may not teach us the whole truth of what God does. And there you have to look much closer at what Paul says, and maybe even look to other people's experiences to see that God works differently in different situations. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I want to read several passages, and I have little time to do it. But I'd like us to get a kind of an overarching view of the conversion of Paul and all that is said about it. I'll leave some parts out. I'm going to probably leave out the part about Ananias coming and praying for him. We may pick that up next week, or we may not. But I want you to see what was going on before Paul became a Christian and understand certain things taking place. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7, actually, first, at the stoning of Stephen. And I will quickly summarize the entire chapter for you, because you need to see it. Stephen had just got done preaching a phenomenal sermon at the Greek synagogue, the Greek-speaking synagogue in Jerusalem. Paul was a member of that synagogue. He came from Tarsus. He could speak Aramaic because he was trained, we learned, in Jerusalem, and he grew up there. But he was from Tarsus, and he was also a fluent Greek speaker, and he was a part of that group of Jewish people, what we would call Hellenistic Jews, and he was a part of that synagogue. And he was present for an unbelievably powerful sermon. I mentioned when I first came to Anaconda, I had the privilege of going to a woman's, I think, what do they call it? It's a women's club. Nancy Kitchen was leading it, and I can't think of the name of that group of people. But I went to it, and Bob Gossick presented his testimony. I didn't know anything about Bob Gossick, but I remember going home to Mary and saying, "Mary, I heard a guy present the gospel today. I have never heard a more powerful presentation of the gospel. My fear is, if there were people there that did not respond to it, I can't imagine them ever responding. I can't imagine them ever responding to the gospel. If that gospel presentation did not cut to their heart and bring them to their knees and open them up to Christ, I can't imagine that if they'll ever come." Now, there's all kinds of things wrong with that statement theologically, right? Because people don't come to Christ because of our great presentations. They come to Christ because of the Holy Spirit. But you're going to get my point here, because you're going to see the same thing. Stephen's sermon is unbelievably powerful and persuasive. If you're an academic kind of person, if you're an intellectual kind of person, when you hear Stephen's sermon, it's like, how do you argue against this? This is complete brilliance. How in the world would Paul not be persuaded by it? Now, I know it made an impact on Paul, and here's why I know. Because later on in the book of Acts, as Paul begins preaching sermons, guess who he's stealing material from? Stephen. All over the place, Paul is taking things from Stephen's sermon and sticking them in his own. So he was listening that day. He heard that sermon. He heard those arguments, and those arguments eventually were very persuasive to him. But not this day. And you know why not? Because they wouldn't be persuasive to anybody unless the Holy Spirit opened their heart. Just as I was really, in some ways, wrong about Bob Gossick. It was a powerful presentation of the gospel, but I believe the gospel. And the Spirit of God has opened my eyes. Consequently, I can see how powerful it is. But if people were there and the Holy Spirit wasn't working, it would have made no impact on them. I don't care how powerful, how persuasive. You want to know why I know that? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and appeared to some people, and it made no impact on them up in Galilee. Jesus says to the Pharisees, even if one came back from the dead and spoke to you about this, you wouldn't believe him. There's nothing, no event, no miracle, no sermon, no message, no presentation, no life of holiness or godliness, no amount of prayer that can bring a person to Christ, that can persuade them to Jesus, that can turn their heart to him, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I'm going to suggest in this story the opposite. The opposite of that is this. The Holy Spirit can bring somebody to Christ without anything. With a lame presentation. With a family of people who want nothing to do with Christ. With Christians in their lives that have been bad examples. I have seen people come to Christ and you wonder, how in the world did they ever accept Christ with all of the things going on in their life discouraging them from it? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't need any of those things. He can do it all by himself. He chooses. He wants to use all of those things. But he doesn't have to. So now we come to the stoning of Stephen. Paul has heard this phenomenal sermon. And this is his response to this phenomenal sermon. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. We will learn from other accounts that Paul gives of his conversion, he is one of the ones that's enraged. He uses that phrase about himself. He was enraged. He wasn't upset. He wasn't angry. He wasn't disappointed. He wasn't brokenhearted over the fact that Stephen had somehow been deluded. He was enraged. He was enraged at what Stephen had said. And what, by the way, had Stephen said that so enraged him? That the Messiah had died, had laid down his life for his enemies, those Romans and those Gentiles. That the Messiah had to die because Israel was in a state of sin and exile and judgment and punishment. And that Jesus was this Messiah. This is what enraged him. He was enraged. And they, including Paul, ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's interesting. Here, Stephen has basically the same vision that Paul's going to have. Stephen has that very same vision. Now, Stephen already believes. And he looks up and he sees Jesus there. And we've always just assumed, why is Jesus there? He's there to bring encouragement to Stephen, right? I do think that is why he's there. But I want us to think about another possibility. Maybe he's there for Paul. Maybe he's there because he's got something to say to Paul. Because I want you to see how this passage unfolds. Stephen looks up. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold!" He's telling this crowd. He's telling Paul. "Paul, behold! I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." The right hand of God. Now, if you were in that audience, what would be your first reaction? I think I'd look up. I'd like to believe I would. I don't know if I would, because I, without the Holy Spirit, I'd probably do what these guys did. Behold! What does the word behold mean? Look! Look, everyone! There is Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Look! That's what Stephen is saying. Did any of these people look? Did Paul look? Notice what it says. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." I don't think any of them looked. In fact, they wouldn't even listen. They shut their eyes, they plugged their ears, and they ran at him. And they grabbed him. And they dragged him out, it says. Because they refused to even consider that Stephen might have been telling them the truth. What kind of judgment might fall on someone here? What have you got to heaven and you were in that crowd and you found out, "Guys, Stephen told you, behold, but you never looked. I was right there. I was going to show myself to you. I was ready to show myself to you, but you would not listen. You would not see." Paul tells us later, his eyes, their eyes were blind. When he gives another version of this conversion account, he speaks of the darkness and the blindness that he was under. He wouldn't look. And instead, they attacked him. And they cast him out of the city, verse 58, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I try to think about this in terms that Paul might have experienced it. It's hard for me to imagine, because it's hard for me to imagine persecuting even somebody that I don't agree with to the point of death. But I tried to imagine that if I was present in a situation where you had a Muslim who was dying, and I was the cause of his death, if he said, cried out with his last breath, "Allah, forgive this one for what he is doing," I think it would stop me in my tracks. I think it would at least get me to consider, wow, now that's a real Muslim. I might not like Muslims, but there's something about that Muslim that kind of catches me. See, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because it didn't do it to Paul. How can Paul listen to a man whom he is standing right there, and he tells us later he has given his consent, he has given approval, he has voted for his execution. He is holding, now the people who have to execute Stephen are the ones that have bore false witness against him. The ones who have give testimony against him, because there was a little trial there going on, actually, when he gave this sermon. Those are the guys that have to throw the stones. Paul's right there as one of those false witnesses, but he's holding their garments. So don't forget this. Paul's one of the false witnesses that have said that Stephen is teaching these things. And while they're stoning him, that man looks at you, looks at me, looks at Paul, and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You've got to be one hard, callous person not to at least take a pause and say, "What is with this guy who in his dying breath is interceding and asking God to forgive me, even if I think he's a heretic, even if I think he's wrong, even if I can't stand him. That act in itself should stop me in the tracks. Let's be honest, where's the last time we've heard those words? From the cross. And the people who heard those words, those Roman soldiers, at least one of them, seems to me it stopped him right in his tracks. Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. Surely this is the Son of God. Surely it is. Those words penetrated the heart of that centurion. And maybe others that heard them. Those are powerful words. And Stephen uttered them, and Saul heard nothing. His heart is not even slightly softened. How do I know this? Well, turn the page in my Bible to Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day after this happened. It's not like Paul went home and was reflective about those words and thought, wow, did we do the right thing here? And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. Does that sound like a man that's somehow compromised in his thinking? Does that sound like a man that has been challenged and is starting to wonder, am I doing the right thing here? Has he been affected by Stephen's sermon? Has he been affected by Stephen's testimony of the vision of the heavenly Jesus at the right hand of the Father? Has he been affected by Stephen's intercession? Father, forgive this one for what he's doing. Has he been affected by any of those things? Apparently not. Because Paul was blind, and Paul's heart was hard. And Paul had no interest in the things of God or the people of God or any of those things. He had interest in one thing, the God he believed existed, who doesn't even exist. He thought he was doing the right thing. But even if he thought he was doing the right thing, could any Jew really argue that if you're doing the right thing, should you do it with such anger and violence and bloodlust for these people? Because he has bloodlust. He tells us he does later on. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I've mentioned this before. I'll just bring it up again. Three times this account is given. Three times it says he persecuted men and women. Every single time women are mentioned. Guys, in the first century, women were not persecuted in these situations. They didn't have that kind of power. They didn't have that kind of influence. They were not, I hate to say it this way, they were not deemed worthy of that kind of persecution. They wouldn't have that kind of significance. There's no point in persecuting women. Just kill their husbands and let the women go back to their Jewish parents and everything will be fine. You don't have to get rid of the women. They're not the problem. You get rid of the men. You get rid of the leaders. You get rid of the men. And that was true across the board, not just in Israel, but just in any kind of persecution towards religious ideological groups. You killed men. You never killed women. And yet three times Luke tells us that Paul, he persecuted men and women and the rest of the always. Do you know why that is? There's only one really good answer. Because Paul had already recognized how important women were to this movement. And he knew that if we're going to stop this movement, we're going to have to put the fear of persecution in the hearts of women. Because women are the problem here. Women are bringing their husbands. Women are changing the world. Women are standing up and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ boldly. They're the ones that witnessed the resurrection. And people are believing them. There is no way that Luke doesn't say and bring in men and women every single time. There's no way that women aren't going to be. If they're persecuted, there's a reason for it. They are perceived as people of influence in this movement. And they are perceived as, if we don't stop them, We're not going to stop this movement. Now, as you continue to read the book of Acts, you will see this. Luke keeps bringing it up. And prominent women of the city became Christians. And all kinds of trouble broke out as a result of it. This is why when I read modern secular writers talk about how chauvinistic Christianity is, I think, well, you may have an argument for church history, but you do not have an argument for the early church. Because this was unheard of, but something came with the gospel that changed things. That all of a sudden women were playing very prominent roles, even to the point that their opponents saw it necessary. It's not good enough to kill their husbands. It's not good enough to kill the men. It's not good enough to kill the leaders. We're going to have to kill some women here. And that goes on for the next several hundred years. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's stunning how many of them are women that are thrown to the lions. Considering that was such a rare thing to happen in any other culture, at any other event. But here we are reminded, Paul started it. Paul was the one that started it. He put women to death because he knew just how influential, how powerful they could be used by God as instruments of the advancement of that message that he hated so much. Which is probably why we shouldn't be surprised when we read Romans 16 and he greets people, and of the 20 or so people that he greets, 10 of them are women, and each one he talks about how hard they work for the gospel. He knew it. He knew the role they were playing. Then we skip ahead to chapter 9, and we'll finish with this section. We'll have to look at the other conversion stories maybe next week. But Saul, still breathing threats, and I'm going to repeat it then, still breathing threats and breathing murder. This is not still breathing threats of murder. This is still breathing threats and breathing murder. What's it talking about? Murder was on his tongue. He was enraged. He was angry, and it wasn't about just getting people to blaspheme and stop. We'll talk about that later. He punished them, trying to get them to blaspheme God. He is bent on killing them. And we will learn in a later account that Paul says, I had them put to death. I voted for their execution. Not just his, Stephen's, but theirs. Stephen is not the only person that died, and it wasn't just men, it was men and women. Paul was breathing threats and breathing murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let me just read a couple of verses before we come back to that and finish with that. I do want you to just see some of the other descriptions of what Paul was doing. Turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death. See, not just talking about Stephen. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Later on, in chapter 26, actually keep in 22, verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. Right? He beat them. He put them to death. Turn to chapter 26. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many. Many. See, we think Paul is just responsible for that death of Stephen. Or he's kind of semi-responsible. See, God wouldn't have chosen him if he was a bloodthirsty, murdering persecutor. Yes, he did, because that's who he was. It was many. that he put in prison, and many that he cast a vote against. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Get the picture of what we're talking about here? Do you see what kind of guy, by the will of God, became an apostle of Christ Jesus? There's nothing good about him. It's no wonder why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what does he say there? 1 Timothy 1? No, I'm not in 1 Timothy. There we go. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, the chief sinner, the worst sinner to ever take a breath, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God wanted to show us just how bad of a sinner he could save. So let's come back in the last 4 minutes and look at that salvation. It's amazing. It's remarkable how he does it. No invitation here. Verse 4. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Still breathing murderous thoughts, still bent and intent and enraged by Christians, still pursuing the persecution, death, destruction, and violent actions towards all who believe in Jesus. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, and these are Jesus' first words. These are the first words that Paul ever hears from Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want to step aside from the preaching pulpit to the theological lectern. Guys, do you know what most people think is the central theological teaching of Paul's theology throughout his letters? It's called the incorporation into Christ, in Christ. This is what holds Paul's theology together, is his belief that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That we are heirs of the promises to Abraham because Jesus is the heir to the promise of Abraham, and we are in Jesus. We are an Israelite. We are true Israelites. We are part of true Israel. Why? Because Jesus is the true Israelite. The only one, in fact. The one that kept all of the covenants. And because of that, it's our incorporation into him. We have what he has. And he is in us. What are the very first words that Jesus says to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is Saul persecuting Jesus? I thought he was killing Christians. I thought he was putting to death Christians. But what's the first lesson Jesus needs to teach Saul before he can send him anywhere? If you've done it to them, you've done it to me. If you hurt them, you've hurt me. Why? Because they're in me and I am in them. The very first line that Jesus gives him is the basis of Paul's theological center, our incorporation into Christ. That we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us in such a way that what he has is ours, and what people do to us, they do to Jesus. And Paul is learning it with the very first line. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Why are you persecuting? Notice he doesn't say, you know, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these people out here with false beliefs. Paul says, and who are you? Who are you, Lord? Now, this is not sir here. You're not saying to a heavenly vision, sir. This is Lord. So we see something right away with Paul. He doesn't know who he is, but he knows one thing about him. Whoever you are my Lord. Whoever you are, I better be ready to submit to you because you are in heaven and I am standing here. Paul knew something about who he was, or he wouldn't have called him Lord, but he didn't know who he was. And what was the answer back? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then it's my favorite word, maybe in all of the New Testament, but. Now, catch this, because everybody at the hospital caught it. They love this. Paul, why are you persecuting me? He confronts Saul in his sin. He confronts him in his sin. Who are you? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. That's your sin, Paul. But enough of your sin. But enough of that. I have no more to say about that. But rise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you are to do. You know what I love about this passage? Is how quick Jesus moves from confronting Saul of his sin to, but I'm not going to dwell there. We don't have time for me to sit here and lay it on thick. I don't have time to point out all of the horrible things that you've done just in the last couple months, Saul. And you don't have time to wallow in self-pity because of it. We've got a task to do. I've got things for you to do. There is no time for you to just sit here and contemplate your sin forever. You persecuted me. You know you were wrong. You know your sin. And you are right now thinking, I have really screwed up. That's enough. Now get up and go into the city because we got things to do. Arise. Go into Damascus and you will be told what to do. Look at how fast he moves from confrontation of sin to calling in ministry. Guys, that's just against our nature. We don't think people really have repented unless we've seen them wallow in it for, you know, if it's a serious sin, they better do it for several months, even years, right? I just challenge you to think about your spouse for a moment. Do you accept their confession right off the bat and say, let's move on? Or do you want to see, no, you're going to pay for that for at least a little while before I'm convinced you're really, truly, genuinely repentant. It seems to me that if that's the way we should approach things, Jesus has every right to sit there and make Paul think about what he's done. But there's no time for it. You might argue, but there is time for it. He doesn't really get going on this mission for 14 years. But in God's eyes, there's no time for it. We got things to do. And in fact, within the next few hours, well, actually 3 days later, but right after the 3 days, he's out there preaching in the Damascus synagogue. There's just one, maybe two other things you need to see. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Rise and go into the city, because I have a proposition for you, Paul. I have a great opportunity that you might want to seize. I have an invitation for you. No. Get up, Paul. Go into the city and wait. Wait for me to come and tell you what you are going to do. This is what you're going to do. No wonder why Paul's going to say in the next couple verses in Ephesians what he says. I don't think Paul saw he had a whole lot of choice in the matter. Now, later on, he does indicate he has some choice in it. There is an aspect, but you can kind of see where Paul's coming from. It's like, Wow, I wasn't even thinking about becoming a follower of Jesus until he smacked me on the side of my head, knocked me down to the ground and said, you're mine, I've chosen you, you're going to be my apostle. Now get up, go into that city and wait until I tell you what to do. That's Paul's conversion experience. It's no wonder why he thinks of salvation in the terms that he does. Because he has little, well, he has nothing. Not only does he have nothing to do with it, now we see Ephesians 1, by the will of God, and now we can appreciate it, right? Because that will of God had to trump a will that was going in the opposite direction pretty hard. It's going in the opposite direction pretty hard. And wasn't even thinking about becoming an apostle. And within seconds, God said, well, little do you know, I'm in charge here. And he got up, and he rose from the ground. And although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. We see him already responding to the commandments of Jesus. He's fasting. He gets up. He obeys him. He says later on that he was obedient and went into the city. He was obedient to the calling upon his life. So he does respond. There is a response, and it's a response of obedience. But let's conclude with just one last statement from, I think it is chapter 26. I think it's in chapter 26. Verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I think I've always got this wrong. I always thought kicking against the goads was an allusion to the fact that it was hard for Saul. It was hard for Saul to persecute people. There was a part of his conscience that God had gotten a hold of, and it was pricking him. I don't think that's what that means. I think what God is saying is, look at Saul. I put two goads right next to you to get you to do the right thing. Goads are two little pointed sticks that you put next to an oxen to keep him walking in a straight line. Makes him walk down the furrow. And if they try to turn out of that furrow, they hit the goad and it pokes into them. They're sharp, and it's like getting stabbed with a spear. Okay, that's what a goad is. God's saying, I put two goads on both sides of you, Saul, to get you to where I wanted you to go. And you know what you do? You fight it every step of the way. You kick against it. You turn. You don't even care that you are hurting yourself as you're going this direction because you are that defiant. You are that unwilling to do what I've called you to do. Because that's who Saul was. And God says, I'm having none of this. You will do what I call you to do. And consequently, Paul begins many of his letters with, by the will of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it really was the will of God. Because there was nothing else working in this life. When God said, you're mine, I chose you before the foundations of the earth, and you will do what I tell you to do. You will be my apostle, and I will show you how much you will suffer for my name amongst the Gentiles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for